Thank you, dear Columbia. What a treat to be here with you. It really is. We are so thrilled. We experienced our first frog day ever yesterday. We're still experiencing our first frog day ever. But it's just such a joy to be with you. You're a very special church. I don't know if you know it, but you are. God is doing such a great work through you. And today, I want to talk about church planting. That's a message near and dear to your heart. You're a new church. It was a great privilege for us to participate just a little bit in that. We pray for you. We love you. We admire you. We think you are such a beautiful lighthouse that God has planted here in the Boise area. And so we want to talk about church planting today. And the title is Reaching the World for Christ, Reaching the World for Christ by Following the Model of Church Planting in Asia. We have an amazing model from Paul in the book of Acts, how he planted this church in Ephesus, which spread to all Asia. It's interesting that a mere 40 years after this wonderful little church was planted in Ephesus, that our Lord was warning that he was about to pluck up their candlestick. I don't know if you remember that. For the introduction today, let's just look at that in Revelation chapter 2. A mere 40 years after this dynamic, vibrant, living, church-planting movement sprung up in Ephesus, the Lord Jesus Christ himself sent this revelation by Apostle John to Ephesus. It's a famous story. You remember it. Pick it up there in verse 2 of chapter 2 of Revelation. The Lord says, I know your deeds, you guys, and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else... Wow. Or else, the Lord says, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Amazing words by the Lord, isn't it? The Lord who said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. I will do it. Here is saying in Revelation 2, I will eliminate your candlestick. I will eliminate it. If you believe the statistics, and I think they're illustrative of what's going on in the United States, about 4,000 churches die every year in the U.S. 4,000. Approximately 2,000, maybe a little less, are started every year. So you can see Columbia is fighting the trend right there. Statistically, you're special. But 4,000 perish. I believe those churches don't perish for random causes. I believe the Lord of the church is managing his churches. If a church loses its light shining ability, why should it exist? There's no reason. A church exists for a purpose. And what is that purpose? We're going to talk about that purpose a little bit today. But you are special. I wonder if Columbia knows why it is so special. I wonder if you know why the Lord is so happy in what you guys are doing here in Meridian, Idaho. But it's good to know. You're doing some good stuff. And we pray that after 40 years, you guys will be thriving still. Hence this. This will be somewhat complimentary and somewhat exhortational as well. Keep up the good work, Columbia. Well, good. Just a word here. And look at this in Revelation 2. I want you to notice that this message by Christ is to the church, first and foremost. I don't want to say that it doesn't have individual personal application. It does. But when Christ says, you have left your first love, he's talking to the church in Ephesus. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, to the churches. And he proceeds to give a message to seven churches. This message is primarily to the church. So when the Lord says to Ephesus, you have lost your first love, he's talking to the church. When the Lord says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent, he's talking to the church. He's exhorting the church to repent. When the Lord says, do the deeds you did at first, he's talking to the church. Church, you guys do those deeds you did at first. And it's very tantalizing, isn't it? Is it not? Because he doesn't list those deeds. Wouldn't that be nice? Do those deeds, and you just get this sense, oh, Lord, why didn't you list them out there? Well, a careful study of the Bible will show that actually the deeds are there. The first deeds of Ephesus are actually recorded in the book of Acts. And that's our purpose today, is to look at the sanctified list for this church. In fact, I'm going to give you the quick list. This is a rich text of scripture we're going to study in Acts chapter 19 and 20. But let me, for those of you who want to write these down, let me just give you the list, okay? Here's the list. These are the deeds this church in Ephesus did at first. Number one, they understood Christ's mission. They knew it. They were focused on Christ's mission. Number two, they had a vision. They had a clear vision. Number three, they did evangelism. Massive evangelism. And you'll see that in Acts 19. Number four, they did discipleship. It was intentional. They taught the word of God with the idea that it would be obeyed. That's what discipleship is. Learning the word so that you can obey it. Okay, so they knew the mission of Christ. They had a vision. They did evangelism. They did discipleship. And also, they did leadership training. They had a very intentional leadership training program. And not only that, after they trained the leaders, they sent them. They sent leaders out to plant churches. If I'm not correct, that is number six. Number seven, they formed and maintain international partnership. They certainly did. Ephesus participated in international church planting partnerships. Next, Paul delegated responsibilities. He very clearly delegated authority, turned over that authority to the new churches. And then the last item is Paul never stopped serving and encouraging the churches. He never cut off the relationship. To the point of his death, he kept going. He maintained that relationship. That's the list. We're going to see those in Scripture, and we'll be studying those. So are you ready? Let's do this. Let's read the Scripture and just let God speak to us. First, we're going to read in Acts 19, 1 through 10, and then we'll read a few more verses in Acts 20. And what I'd like you to see is that the Scripture tells us very clearly what happened in Ephesus from the first day. Acts chapter 19, verse 1, 1 through 10. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years. And now note this phrase, this is fascinating. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. By the way, when we're speaking of Asia here, we're not talking about Asia as we know it today. We're not even talking about Asia Minor. We're talking about one piece of Asia Minor, that is the little piece on the west coast of what is today modern-day Turkey. If you look in your Bibles, if you have maps of Paul's missionary journeys, you'll see what I'm talking about. Asia is right there. It's a Roman province of Asia. In my studies, it's been difficult to identify exactly what the population was back then, but a good guess is about 150,000 to 250,000 people. That's a good working theory for the entire population of Asia. And it says here that within 2 years, everyone there heard the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17. This is a fun section of Scripture because Paul is saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus, and he recounts a little bit of the history. He goes back in time and just recounts. And so he talks about some of the first things that happened. Very profitable. And we're going to begin in verse 17 through 21. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Interesting phrase, huh? In light of Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord says, "Remember from where you church have fallen and do the first deeds." This phrase is a good clue for us. Here we're about to hear some of those first deeds. Paul says, "From the first day I set foot in Asia, I was with you the whole time." Listen to this. "Serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that's a good start right there. We have now covered virtually every point on this list we're going to talk about. So if you can, are you ready? Do you feel a little academic, or is the frog day still, like me, still affecting things a little bit? Okay, well, let's get ready. Let's roll up our sleeves and dig in. What was the mission? If some of you are businessmen, you're going to think about these first 2 points, mission and vision, and you're going to think they're backwards. And it's true. In the business world, from which I spent 25 years, we'd always establish a vision. Sometimes we'd work for 2 years to establish a two-sentence vision statement, paying consultants hundreds of thousands of dollars. And then after that, we would have a mission statement, a short, pithy statement to show how we're going to accomplish the vision. That's not the way church planning happens. Church planning's backwards in that. It's not related to the human method. Because we have a mission already. The mission was given by God. So we know our mission. We don't have to figure that out. We don't have to pay anybody. We don't have to do a scientific experiment. Nothing. The mission is there. But we do have to have a vision for how we're going to implement that mission. We have to seek the Lord. One church cannot save the entire planet. It just isn't doable. But a church needs to have a vision for how God is going to allow them to participate. So what is the mission? There is a little statement. It was one of my favorites in the whole Bible. When there was a personal conversation between Messiah and God the Father. And the prophet Isaiah, God revealed this little conversation between Messiah and God the Father, and Isaiah recorded it. And in this conversation, God the Father gave to Messiah his mission. And this little mission statement to Messiah would be picked up in the New Testament and repeated several times. And we're just going to follow that. This is the first point. The church in Ephesus knew their mission. In Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, we're just going to read that really quick. This is a neat little conversation recorded. And Messiah is actually speaking here. Isaiah is quoting Messiah in Isaiah 49. And Messiah is going to relate to us what his father told him. Verse 5, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." Get the picture? This is Messiah talking. The servant of the Lord talking. "The Lord who formed me, Messiah, from the womb, said to me." What did he say? Whoops. Let's just read it and see what he said. "From the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." It's interesting that the mission of Messiah was not thought of by Messiah. It was received by Messiah. Messiah thought of himself as a servant of God Most High, of the Lord, of Jehovah, of Yahweh. Messiah says, "I received my mission from him. And that mission is to be a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach," where? "To the ends of the earth." That's the mission. Flip over to Acts real quick. Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas were sent out with their little team on their first missionary journey. And as they were preaching, look at what Paul recounted in his sermon in verse 47 of Acts 13. Paul says, "For thus the Lord has commanded us." And he quotes this mission that God gave Messiah. He says, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth." It's interesting because in the Hebrew and in the Greek, that word, "I have placed you as a light," is singular. It's individual. This is the mission that was given to Messiah. But note what Paul says. He says, "For thus the Lord has commanded us," plural. Paul, how can you do that? How can you take a command meant for Messiah and say that applies to you and your team, plural? Interesting. I have a question for you all. When Jesus was on the earth for how many years in his ministry? 3 years, right? Between his baptism and his death, burial, and resurrection, three and a half years. Did Jesus accomplish his mission, the mission of Messiah? What was the mission? To bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Did Jesus accomplish it? In those 3.5 years, no, he did not. Is that blasphemy or heresy to say? Jesus didn't accomplish his mission. Jesus accomplished in that 3.5 years the basis for our salvation. He paid the price, and the price was finished. Tetelestai, he said on the cross, "It is paid, it is finished." He accomplished everything God gave him to do in that 3.5 years. But Messiah, who reigns on high right now, who according to Revelation, in his resurrected state, is overseeing all his churches and managing them, establishing them, building them, or removing them, is in the process right now of accomplishing his mission. Messiah is accomplishing his mission now. He didn't accomplish it in 3.5 years. How does he accomplish his mission? By preaching the gospel and making disciples. How does he make disciples? Through the church. The church is our Lord's method of making disciples. And that's throughout the Bible. We don't have time, and I'm sure you guys know this already. But the church is the only official organism that can reproduce disciples. Only in the church are all the gifts of the body put together and work for the building up of disciples, fully mature men and women for the Lord that know the word and can obey it. So good. So now Paul knew the mission. His mission was the exact same mission of Messiah. He didn't change it. He knew the exact words, and that was to bring salvation to the ends of the earth by planting churches. That was his mission. What was his vision? Paul, do you really think, Paul, you can bring salvation to the ends of the earth? Paul had a specific mission in mind. We're in the book of Acts, so let's stay there for a little bit. You may know the first missionary journey ended with Acts 14. In Acts 15, there was a council in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 16, he began again. Paul put his team together without Barnabas this time. And Paul had a vision to preach the gospel in Asia and around Asia. Look at verse 4 of Acts 16. Luke records, "Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees," that is the decrees from the Jerusalem council in Acts 15, "which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galilean region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." That's a funny way of saying it. Do you forbid someone to do something that they don't want to do? Let's see, what might that be? Let's say you have a son who does not like to take out the trash. Does that apply? And you say to your son, "Son, I forbid you to take out the trash today." Well, assuming the son is like my sons, they would be like, "Well, it doesn't really apply to me. I didn't want to take it out anyway." You know, it's... But if the son was just eager, just woke up that day thinking, "Oh, I just got to take out the trash. I want to take out the trash." And you said, "Nope, son, I forbid you. It's your other brother's turn today." "Oh, Mom." Then it would apply. This is a way of saying that Paul and his team really wanted to preach the gospel in Asia. They're passing through it, and they want to do it. And the Holy Spirit says, "No, I've got other plans." And note what verse 6 says. It says, "They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." And then they got sent over to Macedonia. Interesting. They had a passion and a vision to preach the gospel in Asia. That's the Asia we're talking about. That's the Asia where Ephesus is. So they had a mission to do it. They knew exactly what God wanted. They had a passion to do it. Here, God didn't let them. He's just like, "No, you guys got to wait." Interesting, at the end of the second missionary journey, look at chapter 18. Their second missionary journey was wrapping up in verse 19 of chapter 18. It says, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. That is Priscilla and Aquila. Paul picked up Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, and he kind of drug them along, and he dumped them off, or left them, Bible says, in Ephesus. And it says, and now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews there, in the synagogue in Ephesus. Verse 20, and when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. Paul said no. Paul was not, even though he had vision and passion to preach the word, Paul was respectful of the direction of the Holy Spirit at the time and did not stay, did not preach. I wonder, has that ever happened to you all? You knew what God wanted. You're sure from the Bible God wants you to do it. You have a passion to do what the God wants. You may even have a plan. And God says, for whatever reason, no, now is not the time. That happened to Paul and his team. And they obeyed God. They didn't stay. But note verse 21. Note what Paul said. But taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you again if God wills. The Wine family can relate to that right now. We served in Argentina 3 years. And at this point, we have no idea if God is going to send us back there or not. And it's very hard. It really is. But we are trusting and believing that if God wills, we will return. If he has another plan, then we will do that. So the mission does not change. The vision, God partners with you and wants to see that passion and desire in you for his work. And he will give you a vision and you'll work that out together with your elders, with your body. You will have a vision for how God wants you to accomplish that salvation, his salvation to the ends of the earth. But you will have to wait on him to implement that vision. Okay, so Paul had a mission. Paul had a vision and a desire. And then finally, God opened the door. What happened in Ephesus when God opened the door? And this is super exciting and applies to us. This does not stop. This is the real stuff. I had the privilege of taking a church planting class at Master Seminary with Alex Montoya. Alex is a, I don't know if you guys know him, some of you probably do, a wonderful, faithful, humble servant of Christ who taught for many years at Master Seminary. And God used him in his spare time to plant 20 churches in and around Los Angeles. And he taught a class in church planting. And some of us from our church sat through that class. And the first thing that he taught was evangelism, was saturation evangelism, mobilizing your body to speak forth, just like we sung about today, to speak forth the wonderful works of God and his grace. And that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 1. The first thing Paul did in his church, I'm sorry, Acts 19, verse 1. The first thing that Paul did was evangelism. Look at that, verses 1 through 4. It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. I like that word. He found them. How do you find them? Well, it doesn't really say. And it's different case by case. Sometimes you find them in the marketplace. Sometimes you find them in the church or around the church. Sometimes you find them at work. You know, it's actually not too important where. It's just that you find them. Sometimes you got to search. Sometimes you got to try stuff and it doesn't work and you try something else. I just love that little phrase. Paul found some guys. He found them. What happened after he found them? He said to them, and he started off with a question. And by the way, that's a great way to begin evangelism. Start with a question. Find out where people are at. What are the issues with them? What do they believe? What do they think? Paul said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they're like, what's that? We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. Haven't heard about that. Good opportunity for Paul. And Paul talks about having faith in Jesus. Who is Jesus anyway? What did he do? What does that mean to believe in him? Pretty simple, huh? If you know who Jesus is and what he did and you believe it and you place your faith in him, you can be born again. You will be born again. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? And that's what happened. Paul shared about Christ, and these people were born from above. They had the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they became Christians. They had a spiritual life. They had a relationship with God. Paul began his church planting effort there by simply communicating the good news of Jesus. And what happened? He immediately began discipling them. Paul began with evangelism, and without hesitation, he began with discipling. Look at verse 7. And there were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. When some were becoming hardened to disobedience, speaking evil of the way, before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Note that word, disobedient. Paul was reasoning and persuading from the Word of God. Paul was teaching them from God's Word. And when a certain group said, you know what? We don't want any part of that. That's wrong, what you're teaching. Paul indicated that, you know what? That's a heart problem. And we are not going to disciple you guys. The ones we're going to disciple are the ones that are tender to the Word of God, that have an interest in looking into it, investigating it, seeing how they can apply it to their life. Obedience was the issue. Studying this book is something serious. The reason to study it is to apply it to our lives. Paul not only evangelized, but he selected out from that group that responded the ones that were serious about obeying that word. If necessary, he left. He cut off from his fellowship, from his daily work, those who were not interested in obeying. He invested his life in those that wanted to know it, to learn it, and to apply it, obey it. That's discipleship, teaching the Word of God so that it is obeyed. These are the very first things done in Ephesus. Does that apply to you all? Anybody here sharing that wonderful good news of Jesus Christ? I know it is. I've seen it in you guys. I've seen you do it. I've actually walked with you doing it. And I've heard about you guys doing it in this area. So that's incredible. That's good stuff. That is the first item on the list that Jesus Christ is looking for in his church. A church that is a candlestick, a lighthouse in his community. In the community is one that talks about what Jesus did. And praise God, you guys are doing that. Never lose that. Evangelism. Second thing, discipleship. Are you guys discipling? Oh, I know you guys are doing it. That's why you're here. That's why you guys preach expositorially. That's why you guys pick a book and go through it systematically. Praise the Lord for that. That is wonderful. That is amazing. But I want you to notice the third thing that Paul did. You guys with me okay? So far, so good? All right. The third thing is Paul trained and developed leaders. And we're going to flip over and just review in chapter 20. Hop over there. Who did Paul call to him when he was stopping by? He didn't go into Ephesus because he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. So he stopped there, sent messengers, and he called for the elders of the church. Verse 17, he sent to Ephesus, called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, here's what he said. You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. These were the guys that were with Paul from the first day. These are the guys that were faithful. These were the guys that walked with him side by side. When Paul says, we taught daily, we reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus, these were the guys that were there in the school. But note the interaction. Note how he trained them. He says, I served the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you. And who's the you? He's talking to the elders. I did not shrink from declaring to you guys, you men, you leaders of the church, anything that was possible, profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. It didn't matter, you guys, the forum, the location. What mattered was I was teaching you from the Word of God. Every day I was investing my life in you. Paul walked with his men. He was an example to his men. He served his men. He worked with and for these men. He developed these men. He invested his life and the whole counsel of God into these men. Look at verse 27 of Acts 20. Talking to these men, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you, you men, the whole purpose of God, the whole counsel of God. He didn't shrink back. He didn't withhold. He didn't stop until it was all there. He laid it out on the table. Look at verse 27. Whoops, verse 31. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Is that what you guys are doing? Are you developing leaders life on life? Is it maybe just a once a week training, or is it real life? Are you guys working together? Are you guys spending life together? Is there real humility? This is not just a top-down approach. This is men sharpening one another. Men and women sharpening one another. We're all earthen vessels. We depend on God's grace. We sharpen one another. We work on one another. We share. We uplift one another. Are you guys doing it that way? That's what Ephesus did in the beginning, from the first day. They evangelized, they discipled, and they trained leaders in a highly interpersonal way, investigating the Word of God till the entire doctrine of God's Word was put out there. But not only that, not only did they evangelize, disciple, train leaders, they sent leaders. They sent them out. Look at Acts chapter 20 in verses 1 through 4. We're picking up the action here. There was a giant riot in Ephesus in Acts 19. After this group preached the gospel over all Asia had heard it. Ephesus rose up in this great uproar. And so it's time to leave Ephesus. And so we're picking up the action here in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, and after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed Ephesus to go to Macedonia, towards Greek, the northern part of the Greek area. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. And now notice this wonderful little verse. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pherus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These were some of his guys, Tychicus and Trophimus. I think I I was going to say I put in your notes, but I don't think you got a copy of the notes. Sorry about that. But Tychicus, in particular, is mentioned again in Colossians 4, 7 through 9. Oh, why don't we turn there real quick? This is one of the disciples of Paul in Asia, from Ephesus. And he was a dear servant of the Lord, faithful servant of God. There's no book of Tychicus, or, you know, we don't have a first and second Tychicus. But he was a choice servant, humble servant of Christ. His name is mentioned in Colossians 4, 7 through 9. So we can see what Paul thought of him there. If I can get there. Paul writes to the Colossians, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your heart. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here." Paul sent Tychicus. We don't just develop the leaders, but we send them out. We take them with us. We give them jobs to do. We want to test them out. We want to see them grow little by little. And they do. They do grow. And we can give them more and more responsibility. That's what happened in Ephesus. This is, folks, this is the real deal. When I, having worked in Argentina off and on for 20 years, having lived there for 3 years, we've seen the churches there multiply up to about 22 churches. The stuff they do is the same stuff. The form of it is different. The form of evangelism, or maybe the building they meet in, their strategy for planting churches changes. But the fact that they do evangelism, that they disciple people in the Word of God, that they train leaders, that they take the initiative to send out their leaders, to develop leaders, doesn't change. When we studied under Alex Montoya, it was the same. He took his people out. He trained his people in evangelism. They went out, preached the gospel. They discipled new believers in the Word of God. He trained leaders. He was passionate about it and sending leaders. They even started a little seminary to teach Spanish-speaking men and develop them to be pastors. And it's there to this day in Los Angeles. This stuff is the stuff that our Lord is looking for in planting churches. But there's more. You guys have time for more? Are we doing okay? Time check? Okay. Paul focused on creating and maintaining partnership. We already saw that. We read that in Acts 20, verse 4, because it wasn't just men from Ephesus, was it? Where else were they from? Did you see that? There were guys from Thessalonica. There was this guy, Gaius, from Derbe. Timothy was there. These were guys from all over. Paul took these guys from all over, different regions, different provinces, different countries, to work together in one project, their Macedonian project. They had to work together. You guys are a wonderful example of international partnerships. And here's why. You may not know it, so I just want to say it very clearly. When you guys came to Argentina, you sent a team to Argentina, and you helped construct a pastor training center, a building. Now, I don't know if you guys know very much about the Argentine method of pouring concrete. Some of you do. There's some smiles. It's a little bit unusual, I'd say. What do you think, Jim? It's different. Well, I know for a fact that some of the people on your team know more about concrete than probably the Argentines will ever know in their whole life. And yet, when you guys came, you would never have known it. Your team came down and learned the Argentine method. You mixed it the Argentine way. You got the sand and the lime and the whatever else, mixed it together the Argentine method, put it in the buckets, carried the buckets the Argentine way. Some of that stuff you put in the concrete, I'm sure it was just dirt, wasn't it? Like, what are you putting this stuff in there for? But that's the way they have their way of doing it. You know, God in his kindness has blessed individual churches with authority figures. And in the local church, we are to obey our authorities. That is clear from Scripture. However, among churches, when churches work together, the wonderful glue that binds them together is service. Generally not authority. Generally not. Authority can play a picture, but usually it's service. It's loving service among churches. It's important to understand this. If you're ready to serve internationally, but you're not submitting to a local church, it's not the time. I believe this is the correct order. Every believer is to be discipled in a local church under authority, to have that accountability and correction that comes. And then as they serve faithfully, then they are ready to be sent out from their church in international partnership. And that partnership then will be healthy and thrive with an attitude of service, which is what you guys have done. You guys are actually one of the most beautiful examples of international partnerships I have ever seen. When you guys come to Argentina, you serve. And the Argentines, by the way, love you intensely, and they never forget you guys, ever. And they always ask me, when is Colombia going to come back to Argentina? When are they going to come back? By the way, you have an open invitation, just food for thought. I know that because I asked them. They're like, no, they have to come. They love you guys. And the reason is because you're doing it this way. You're doing it like Paul did it. Paul took these guys, like Tychicus, and sent them. He didn't send Tychicus to lord it over the Colossians. No, he sent Tychicus to serve them, to give information, to be a blessing to them. And that's how international partnerships are formed and maintained. Good. Next on the list, we have two more. What did they do in Ephesus? There came a clear point in time when Paul delegated the responsibilities. He turned it over to them. And you can see it there. In verse 25, Paul says, and now, he's talking to the elders, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Guys, this is it. I love you guys. And I'm so glad I can be with you guys. But you're not going to see me anymore. I'm passing the torch over. Look at verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul, such a gracious leader, he makes it very clear. He says, look, guys, from this point in time, I'm out of it. You guys are on your own. You're not even going to see me anymore. But know this. The Holy Spirit has made you the leaders here. You serve him. You're accountable to him. And you're qualified. He has qualified you and placed you here to serve. So do it with confidence and boldness. What a wonderful way to delegate. Isn't that gorgeous? What an example. Make it clear. Put people in charge. You're in charge now. You decide. You're to do the Lord's work. That's what Paul did. He developed them. He formed the partners. He sent them. And he delegated to them when the time was right. And now, one of my favorites, that is unfortunately neglected in the body of Christ today is the idea that we never give up on one another. Do you guys remember the last book that Paul ever wrote? He wrote many, didn't he? At least 13 books. The last book was 2 Timothy. Shortly before his death, Paul wrote 2 Timothy to Timothy. Where was Timothy when Paul wrote the book? Do you guys remember? He was a pastor then. Paul wrote the book in about 67 A.D. If you know the timeline of Paul, he came to Christ in about 35 A.D. The second missionary journey here in Acts 19 took place in about 53 to 56 A.D. Paul wrote his last book in 67 A.D., the year of his death, more or less. So that's about, what, 14 or so years after the church was planted. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is now a pastor in Ephesus. In Acts 20, Paul delegated it over. He delegated the leadership, but he never gave up on them. And the book of 2 Timothy is just a wonderful pastoral epistle, loaded with wisdom. One of my favorites in the entire Bible. Beautiful book. Because Paul, even though he's in prison, even though he knew he'd never go to Ephesus again, never gave up on them. He never gave up on the relationship. He always interacted up to the very end of his life, exhorting, encouraging. Timothy, stay strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Timothy, do the work. Do your calling. Fulfill your calling. Do it, Timothy. And that's what we need. We need that from our leaders. Oh, please, church. Please, Columbia, never give up on the relationships. When God gives you the privilege to send men out, they're your men, they're your family, they're your children. And just like you'd never give up on your children and your family, never give up ever on your children, your church planting children or the children you send out. Okay, quick review. What did Paul do? He knew his mission. His mission was given by God. It will never change. Bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And he had a passion. He desired to go fulfill that vision. He had to wait on the Lord, but in God's timing, he was able to do it. And when God opened the door, he preached the gospel. He faithfully discipled men. He would even separate himself from men who weren't serious so that he can invest his life in teaching men who wanted to obey the word of the Lord. And those men he trained day and night, teaching them the whole counsel of God. And he gradually trained them up to be leaders and sent them out, giving them more and more authority to the point where they were ready to be pastors, to delegate, and he delegated responsibility to them. And he formed international partnerships among them, understanding the wonderful way that they could support and serve one another. And then he never gave up on them, serving, encouraging, and supporting them. That's a pretty good list right there of what Jesus is talking about when he said, Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen and do the deeds you did at first. Those are the deeds. So now I want you to think about Ephesus today. Some of you, I think, have been to Ephesus. You know why it's a neat place to go to Ephesus? It has some of the best ruins in the world. What a thing to be known for, huh? Spectacular ruins. You can see where the library was. You can see where the amphitheater was. And you might even see some of the streets where these early disciples walked, but now they're empty and barren. They're a tourist area now. The lampstand in Ephesus was removed. This church that was vibrant, that did everything right, is now a deserted ruin. Turkey is one of the least Christian places on the entire planet. That country of Turkey. But I want to leave you with a little spark of hope. A year and a half ago, when my friend and I, Eduardo, went to Turkey for a church planting conference, we got to meet a pastor. He's planting churches in Turkey. This guy's from Spain. We actually met him in Argentina. And he's now planted 7 churches in Turkey. In fact, his church is the only legal Protestant church in the whole country of Turkey. And they've now planted about 7, going on 8 churches. And when we talked to him, we visited his church. What is he doing? This exact stuff. They are intense about evangelism. Oh, they're careful. Proselytizing is against the law in Turkey. That is, seeking to convert someone. So they're very careful how and to whom they preach the gospel. But they do faithfully. They share the gospel. And when we sat in their church, we went to church, the leader, this man, was not even there. Their church was preaching expositorily. The men he had trained were leading and doing the work. And we had a wonderful time of fellowship. He was doing all this stuff, evangelizing, discipleship, training leaders, multiplying churches, sending men out to be pastors in other churches, right there in Turkey. Okay, think about it. Think about this for a second. Our Lord, in His wisdom, doesn't want to be a church that's inward focused. He wants churches that are a lighthouse. Because a church exists to publish the good news of Jesus and to make disciples. A church has a purpose. And if the church is not fulfilling His purpose, then it's not important that it be there. Because Jesus has a mission, and that is to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Ephesus is this amazing example for us. Not only was their candlestick removed, but the whole country is almost a desert of Christianity. But in these last days, amazingly, there's a spark of life. There are people in Turkey that have come to Christ because one man, one guy, had the courage to step out in faith and do what God says should be done. To simply talk about Christ. And when the Holy Spirit changes lives, to start teaching people to obey God's word. And then a little nucleus is formed. And then have a passion for training men and sending them out. And they're doing it, of all places, in Turkey. If they can do it in Turkey, if God can bless a church planting ministry in Turkey, what can He do here in the United States? Now, granted, our country is taking some hard turns in a bad direction. But you know what? We are free, aren't we? We're free to preach the gospel. We're free to experiment and explore and create. God has blessed us in many, many ways. Oh, that God will bless Columbia Bible Church. Can I just pray for you real quick? Heavenly Father, we just want to acknowledge You, that You're the Lord of this church, that this church exists really only by and for Your grace, and how we thank You for that. We see the spiritual life. It is all around us. We're just immersed as guests here. Father, we thank You and we praise You for the wonderful lives that have been changed, that reflect the love of Christ, that display the fruit of the Spirit. We feel like we're swimming in blessings here in this church. Thank You for it. And we just want to give You all the glory for that. Father, really, it is a miracle. This church is a miracle of Your grace. Thank You for this body. And now, Lord, we pray for Columbia Bible. Would You be pleased to bless this church, Father. Bless them with wisdom and a vision for how they can continue to reach out to their community. Father, bless them with new babes in Christ that they can nurture and care for and see them grow in the faith. And Father, would you please bless them with young men and women who desire to grow and to seek leadership. Would you help them understand just what a treasure it is to actually serve the body in this way as servant leaders right here in this church? And Father, would you just maybe even now begin touching the hearts of certain ones to give them a vision for how the gospel can even be planted in other areas. Maybe it's only a few miles away. Maybe it's in another county. Maybe it's in another state or another country. But Father, would you, in your grace and wisdom, bless this church in that way? And oh, Father, a little bit selfishly, would you allow us to continue our partnership in Argentina, that we could see and enjoy that sweet fellowship that we've had in the past, that we could encourage and exhort one another for the cause and for the name of Jesus. We love you so much, Heavenly Father, and we love that name of Jesus, through whom we are saved. We are eternally saved. In your holy name we pray. Amen. May God bless you, dear ones. We love you so much.